chapter 6, verse 7, Gospel of Mark. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Father, now we turn to your holy word, and we are expectant that we will hear from you. It is always our intention, Father, to have Jesus front and center as whenever we open up your word. And so we ask that you would do that for us, that you would draw us to him, and that you would give us the ability to hear your voice this morning. Please feed our souls and refresh us in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. There's this fella with a parrot. And this parrot swears like an old salt. I mean, he's a pistol. He can swear for 5 minutes straight without repeating himself. Trouble is, the guy who owns him is a quiet, kind-hearted, church-going elder. And the bird's foul mouth is driving him nuts. One day, it just gets to be too much, and the guy grabs the bird by the throat, shakes him really hard, and yells, "Quit it!" But this makes the bird mad, and he swears more than ever. Then the guy gets angry and says, "Okay," and locks the bird in a kitchen cabinet. This really aggravates the bird, and he claws and scratches, and when the guy finally lets him out, the bird cuts loose with a stream of vulgarities that would make a sailor blush. At that point, the guy is so mad that he throws the bird into the freezer. For the first few seconds, there is a terrible din. The bird kicks and claws and thrashes. Then it suddenly gets very quiet. At first, the guy just waits, but then he starts to think that the bird may be hurt. And after a couple of minutes of silence, he's so worried that he opens up the freezer door. The bird meekly climbs onto the man's outstretched arm and says, "Awfully sorry about the trouble I gave you. I'll do my best to improve my vocabulary from now on." The man is astounded and amazed at the transformation that has come over the parrot. Then the parrot says, "By the way, what did the chicken do?" Perhaps you've heard that one before. Think about it. Okay? Okay. Yeah. When a person embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior, a radical transformation takes place in the heart and mind of that individual. That's because the Spirit of God has brought that individual from spiritual death to spiritual life, placing within that person now the desire to know God and grow as a child of God. And some evidence of this is found in that there is now a hunger for Christ-centered, Christ-exalting spiritual nutrition. In other words, there is now an appetite to pray, to read and study Scripture, to worship and meet with God's people whenever and wherever they might gather. And it's a joyous occasion and not a drudgery. When a person is changed by the Spirit of God, their appetites change. Okay, they've repented from sin, they've turned direction from sin, and they've begun to look to Jesus. And because of that, or more, I should say more accurately, because of the Spirit's work in that person's heart, their appetites change and they begin to do odd things like read the Bible, pray. Sin actually bothers them, and they go to church and hang out with God's people, and they actually like it. All right? You know how it is. Let's be honest for a minute, all right? Church can be difficult sometimes, and especially if you don't know the Lord. I know from experience, having been dragged to church over and over again as a young, rebellious child, how boring church can be. Okay? So I'm no stranger to that reality. But here's the thing. Once I was brought to life spiritually, my appetites changed. My thought about church changed. My thinking about worship and singing songs changed. And certainly my thought about the Bible changed. You see, being born again brings about an incredible transformation in somebody's life. Another evidence is that there is now genuine concern that others know Jesus and know His forgiveness and new life. You see, once a person is brought to life spiritually in Christ, there is normally now the desire to do something with that salvation. And that is all motivated by the glorious truths of the gospel. Why? Because as somebody who's born again, you have incredible, incredible gifts from God. You have the forgiveness of sin. You have a relationship with God. You've been adopted as a child of God, and you've been promised eternal life. These sorts of things ought to motivate you to talk to others about the incredible experience you've had in being born again by the Spirit of God and giving your life to Jesus. These sorts of things ought to make you excited about the Lord and excited about Him in other places other than church. Should make you excited about Him at home, at work, wherever you may be. Now, the earliest disciples, though, they understood little. You understand that, right? When they are walking around with Jesus as He's doing His ministry, they don't know nearly as much as you do about the Lord. They're finding things out as time goes on. Things are being revealed as time goes on. It's a real process for them. And they don't ever really get it until after He's crucified, until after He raises from the dead, and after He pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. So they spend a lot of time learning. So remember that they didn't understand nearly as much as you do, yet they were devoted to the Master while at the same time in dire need of growing in their discipleship. And remember that at this time in our text, just a little bit of a reminder here, Jesus is being opposed by the religious leaders. He's also being questioned by His family, right? They're not convinced. They think He's out of His mind. And He's just been rejected in His hometown of Nazareth. Okay? So things seemingly aren't going well for Jesus. But Jesus, being aware that time is limited, He is going to the cross. He knows that. He knows the purpose for which He has come. And He's going to the cross and eventually back to the Father. And so He recognizes the reality that He must prepare His disciples for this eventuality. That He will die and be raised from the dead, and He will go back to the Father in order to pour out the Holy Spirit. And so what we see in this text is that Jesus deepens their discipleship by putting them in over their heads in ministry. They will no longer be spectators watching Jesus, but they are now going to be participants in the ministry. And you know, that is the reality for Christians as well. Christians are not to be spectators, but they are to be participants with Jesus and being refined as they walk with Jesus. Let me repeat that. Christians are not to be spectators. They are to be participants with Jesus, being refined as they walk with Jesus. And there are three characteristics I'd like you to notice about the disciples in our text this morning, which are also true of Christians. The first thing, they are effectively equipped for mission by Jesus. The second thing, they actively pursue others on behalf of Jesus. And the third, they are living testimonies bringing attention to Jesus alone. So first thing, they are effectively equipped for mission by Jesus. Look at me, or not look at me, look at your Bibles. Please look with me at verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. The first thing we see Jesus do is He provides His power, which alone can accomplish the mission He's sending the disciples into. Jesus gives them His authority over the demonic realm. He knows what it is that they're up against. He's keenly aware of this reality, that all gospel ministry is a spiritual battle zone where there is a real and dark opposition to the advancement of the kingdom. He knows that in and of themselves, they are incapable of facing the opposition without His authority and power. I hope that you recognize this about your lives in Christ. Because friends, the reality is, when you were brought to life in Christ, you were brought into a battle zone. A very real battle zone that you rarely ever see with your eyes, but it is most definitely there. It is most definitely there. The Bible makes this clear over and over again. And this is kind of probably what Peter has in mind when he says in his epistle, his first epistle, this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Paul says something similar in Ephesians chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against dark spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Christians, you've been brought into this battle. Jesus knows it for His disciples here, and so He prepares them for that by giving them His authority over the demonic realm, because He knows quite well that when they go out, they are going to be facing the hordes of hell, literally. He knows that it's not going to be easy for them. And so He gives them their authority. He also knows that their message must be authenticated by a demonstration of His authority and His mercy and His love and His grace. And so He gives them this great authority. Jesus also makes it so that they must depend on Him and not themselves. And this is so counterintuitive to us. Look at it again, what it is it says. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. And that doesn't mean that they're taking a staff like an administrator and a secretary. That's not that type of staff. It's a stick. Maybe a club. But it's a walking stick. Take nothing for your journey. Take nothing except your sandals, and do not put on two tunics. So you can't take bread, you can't take bag, you can't take money and put it in your belts. You can take absolutely nothing. I tell you what, guys, here are some flip-flops and a toothbrush. Good luck. He strips them of everything, but he does it for a good reason. He makes it so that they must depend on him and not themselves. Paradoxically, he strips the disciples of everything but a staff and sandals. No food, no money, no luggage, no extra clothing. The disciples were to be totally and completely dependent upon God. He forces the disciples to trust him and not themselves or their own ingenuity. And this will teach them to demonstrate faith on the one hand, but show them just how incredibly faithful he is. He's wanting to show them that they can trust him, that they can trust his Father to take care of them on this mission. It's like a couple weeks ago I took Caleb hiking up staircase or around staircase. And we were driving and I noticed that Caleb was getting a little nervous in our vehicle while we were driving there. And, you know, he felt like I was going a little too fast around the corners, and he felt like we were a little bit too close to the edge of the road when we were going. And so he thought to himself, you know, Dad, you need to really be careful around these corners. If we fall off these corners, we're going to die. And he's nervous. Because he's talking about it with me. Dad, slow down. Dad, slow down. And I said, Caleb, don't you trust me? Oh, I trust you, Dad. It's just that he had no power. He had no ability to change his situation. He was in the passenger seat. I was totally at peace because I was in control. And I said things like, Caleb, how long have I been driving? And that gave him a math problem to work on, so that kind of eased some of the tension. But in the end, he was nervous. You know, I took him that direction just the other day, except with the whole family, and he was still saying, Dad, be careful around the corners. I said, don't you trust me? See, this was giving the disciples the opportunity to trust. To trust. And you cannot know the faithfulness of God and so grow in that faith until everything you might depend on is rendered powerless in the face of the task or trial that you face, that you are put up against. You don't know, really, that you can trust in God until all of those things that you trust in are stripped away. You see, because we're tempted to trust in money, to trust in our retirement funds, to trust in, you know, fill in the blank. There's so many things that we trust, that we rely on, other than the Lord. But when those things are stripped away and the rubber has to meet the road, where do you put your weight? And he's teaching them here to put their weight in trusting God. The second thing here, where he effectively equips them, he also provides instruction on how to conduct themselves while on his mission. Verse 10, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So he provides instruction. They are to remain in the place God graciously provides for them. The disciples needed to trust that God would provide shelter. Thus, no second tunic which would provide comfort at night in case they did not have shelter. See, he says, don't take a second tunic. Instead, trust that you'll be provided a place to stay. And when you're provided that place to stay, don't go on looking for another or nicer place to stay. Don't be looking for better lodging. In fact, just be content with whatever it is that the Lord provides for you, because God will provide the shelter you need. The disciples were not to hop from one place to another. They should not look for better lodging or accept it once settled, but be content Because humility and urgency were to shape their mission, not the prospects of prosperity or leisure. I've said this before, but I hope you understand as Christians that we're not here to seek after prosperity monetarily. We're not here to be seeking after leisure, although we get the opportunities sometimes to prosper, and we get the opportunities sometimes to have times of leisure. And that's a good thing. That's a fine thing. But as ministers, and you know what this is like because you're probably keenly aware of ministries that are out there where it is obvious that they are seeking after prosperity, and they're seeking after leisure, and the message that's coming from the podium is one in which says, you will be provided prosperity, and you will be provided leisure if you have the faith. And friends, that's just not gospel. That actually isn't the good news. The good news is that the prosperity and the leisure comes when Jesus comes back. In a place where you will have it forever. Not in a temporary sense here. So the disciples are not to be shaped by looking for prosperity and leisure. Instead, they are supposed to be humble and they are supposed to be urgent in sharing this message. They are to move along when rejected and not argue people into the kingdom. Did you notice that in the text? He says, proclaim the gospel. Tell them about me. And if they reject you, move on. Move on. Now, we tend to want to argue people into the kingdom. Let me suggest something to you and to me. Yes, there is something to the reality of convincing somebody else of the truth of the gospel. Yes, there is worth in the ministry of apologetics. Yes, there is. Having an answer for the hope that is within you is real, and we ought to have an answer. But look, nobody has ever really been argued into being born again. Nobody ever has been argued into embracing Jesus. And so as Christians, in fact, the fact that we would try and argue might actually indicate that we don't believe the gospel and the power of the gospel as much as we might think we do. Because God doesn't need our defense. You guys know that, don't you? I mean, God is God. He doesn't need us defending Him. He's right. The gospel is true. And we can proclaim it because it is true. So nobody ever got argued, but when they were rejected, they were just to move on. The disciples were sent two by two. This provided, obviously, camaraderie, accountability. But according to Jewish law, every matter must be established by two witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 19. Thus, with two, there was credibility added to their ministry. If you had two going together, they were credible. And they could not be lone rangers. Okay, and whatever it was that happened was established because there were at least two of them. So, what's with this practice? If they got rejected, they were to remove the sand from their sandals, right? Removing the sand was practiced by Jews returning from Gentile lands. That's the background. This is what Jewish people would do. If they left the Holy Land of Israel and had to go into that despicable land outside of Israel, that unclean land where Gentiles roam. When they came back into Israel, into the Holy Land, what they would do is they would shake the dust off of their feet so that they wouldn't bring any contaminated dirt into the Holy Land. OK, Okay, so get this. This is what Jesus says to do. Jesus says, if they reject you, do this thing outside their city for them to see. Remove the sand or remove the dust from your feet. The indictment is very radical. It's very radical because they would be very familiar with this practice as Jewish people. And they were going to Jewish villages. In fact, another parallel to this story says that they were to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. They weren't supposed to go to Gentiles. And so get this, two Jews you've just rejected leave town, and as they're leaving town, they take off their sandals and say, none of your dust comes along with us. What they are saying is, your village is no better than those pagan Gentiles. Your village is just full of unbelieving people, and they are in no better position than those dirty, rotten, stinky Gentiles. It doesn't matter who you're related to ethnically. You may be Abraham's children, but in this case, because you aren't embracing the message that we brought to you, you're just like a Gentile. You're an unbeliever. Now, were they gloating as they left town? No. No, this is a merciful act. It's merciful because the act itself should cause the thoughtful observer to further consider their message. To further consider it. It made me think of the dodo birds in Ice Age. You guys seen Ice Age? A few of you probably have seen it, right? So you have these three characters, Manny, Sid, and Diego, right? And they're returning the man-child to the man tribe. And on their way, they bump into some dodo birds. Dodo birds don't exist anymore. They're extinct. Okay? But they have this group of dodo birds have three melons because they're preparing for the ice age that's coming. And Diego and Manny and Sid all say, hey, can we have a melon? And the dodo bird who's in charge says, no, you can't have a melon. If you didn't think ahead and prepare for the ice age, doom on you. And they all chant, doom on you. Doom on you. Doom on you. The disciples aren't doing that. But yet, in an interesting way, they are. Because they're not gloating. This is not arrogant gloating over judgment that's coming to this to their village. No, it's not judgment as much as it is a merciful warning of coming judgment. Should they continue in their disbelief? Because the reality is, folks, that judgment is on its way. And Jesus says in a parallel passage to this story that if they reject you, disciples, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for them. Whoa! Now everybody knows the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody knows about the wickedness that was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for... Why? Because of the amount of light given to these villages. They had two people, two disciples, come to the village, preach the gospel, heal people, and take care of demonic individuals. People who were having difficulty with demonic spirits. They had authority, they preached the message, and people still rejected them. That's why the light that was given to them. Sodom and Gomorrah never had that opportunity. But these villages did. And so in their removing the sand from their feet, they're saying, pay attention. Pay attention. You may have rejected us for now, but if you persist in your unbelief, ultimate judgment is coming your way. It's a merciful act. Friends, it is a merciful act when a preacher talks to you about judgment. Because it's true. It is actually a part of the gospel. You know why the gospel is good news? It's because there is some really, really bad news too. The second thing we see is that they actively pursue others on behalf of Jesus. Verse 12, they're obedient to Jesus, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the disciples in obedience go out announcing the good news about Jesus. And get this, their message is the same as Jesus' message. It's the good news of God. You remember that earlier in our study of Mark? Jesus had a particular message that he brought when he began preaching. And he says this, chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Their message is exactly the same. So what is it? The message was the fact that the kingdom of God was near and that its fulfillment is in Jesus. That all of the Old Testament promises were finding their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And that the most important event in history was on the horizon now that Jesus had come. Everything was about to change. That was their message. God's plan of redemption was moving forward with irresistible force and would be infallibly accomplished according to His will. Their message was, it's coming. Redemption is on its way. Repent. So what does repent mean? Because it's the only appropriate response to the message. To repent and to believe. Repentance is a change of mind about God. That's what it is. In fact, the word literally means change of mind. So it's a change of mind about God. What do you mean? Well, you believe what it is that God said, or what it is that God is saying. You turn from unbelief towards belief. You change direction from unbelief to belief. Of course, they were to desert sin. Okay, that's how we often most think of the word repentance. In fact, I read an article earlier this week about a preacher who says, and if I mention his name, you'd know it really well. He says that he doesn't preach a message of repentance, or he doesn't preach about hell. And I thought to myself, well, that's interesting. You don't preach anything like Jesus or the apostles. Because they preached about hell. Jesus preached about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. He warned people. And he preached repentance, obviously. And so did the disciples. Beware, friends, of messages that make you totally and completely comfortable. You know, every now and then, a message ought to rub you the wrong way. And that's okay. It's okay. If God always agreed with you about everything, then He wouldn't be much of a God to worship. Instead, you are to agree with God. Does that mean that everything that comes out of a preacher's mouth is gospel? True? Not always. You have to check the scriptures. You have to have a filter. And you need to check the scriptures yourself. Certainly. But friends, it is really easy to be lulled asleep by messages that are just comforting and always make you feel good and never remind you of your sin. Never remind you of your need to constantly repent. Be careful. Be careful. Because the reality is, friends, that Jesus preached repentance. A changing of your mind about God and certainly about sin. And embracing Jesus for redemption. So of course they're supposed to desert sin, leaving it behind, but it also involved embracing Jesus as the fulfillment of everything. And the disciples' message was authenticated with Jesus' authority over evil and human frailty. You see that they cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The miracles validated the king and the reality of the coming kingdom. They authenticated the message about the coming kingdom and its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus. And they demonstrated the coming reality of the consummated kingdom. Do you know everywhere Jesus went and everywhere the disciples went on this particular mission, where they're healing and taking authority over the demonic, is a picture of what it is that's coming in the future? It authenticated the reality that the kingdom of God had come near, but it also validated the reality that there was a kingdom coming, and that the king was certainly present. The miracles also revealed the disciples to be the king's or Jesus' authoritative representatives. You see, in a very real way, they are an extension of his own ministry. They are ambassadors of the king and his message. Whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, Jesus is present with his power to redeem. Wherever and whenever the gospel, his servants preach the gospel, the true gospel, Jesus is present with his power to redeem. Christians are Jesus' representatives, his ambassadors to a very dark world that needs the light, the forgiveness of Jesus. I have four kids. We have four kids. I've been reminded that I need to include Rebecca. We, because I can't do it on my own, have four kids. Right? Malia, I love Malia. And she is always eager to be our representative to the other kids. Always. If we say, hey Malia, go tell Caleb it's time to do chores, she is really obedient to go and do that. Go tell Caleb it's time for dinner. Oh yes, definitely. In fact, there was one time when she was a little girl, Rebecca took her to the park in the summertime, and she was like maybe 2.5 or 3, something like that. And she just began to talk really well, and she began to understand the concept of being a queen. In fact, we even got an argument. You're not a queen, you're a princess, because you're our daughter. No, I'm not. I'm a queen. Well, she went to the playground, and she pointed out some children. She said, Mom, that little girl over there, I be queen of her. And she went over and walked over to that little girl and said, I be queen of you. She loves to be an ambassador, to be a representative of some sort of authority, if she has authority backing her, even if she's totally clueless as to whether that authority is there or not. But when we ask her to go do something in the family, hey, she's there lickety-split. Hey, I'm willing to tell people what to do. Let me tell you. I'm willing to administrate their lives down to the letter. Well, here's the deal. Christians, friends, are his representatives, are God's representatives here on earth. We are called the body of Christ for a reason. And we are to take pleasure in the fact that he's given us this opportunity to participate with him in what he's doing on earth. You are his hands and his feet. In some cases, you are his ears. Now, you could go some really weird places with that. Sometimes there's a gallbladder here and there, and, you know, we kind of... But here's the deal. Every one of us has a part to play in the body of Christ. We are to be participants, not spectators. And he's given us this incredible opportunity to do something with the salvation he's given us. Third thing, they are living testimonies bringing attention to Jesus. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? Heard about the ministry that was happening through these disciples going two by two all over the region of the Galilee. He heard about their healing people. He heard about their having authority over the demonic. But then it says, for Jesus' name had become known. In other words, the disciples were bringing attention to Jesus. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So Jesus became even more widely known and popular all over the Galilee. The ministry of the 12 disciples had created significant waves. You notice in the text that many have a high opinion of Jesus. Many have a high opinion of Jesus, but very few, if any, have faith in Jesus. He's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. He's Elijah. Now, they were expecting Elijah to come back before the Messiah because Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says that Elijah would be the forerunner of Messiah. And so they thought maybe here's this incredible guy doing these incredible things, sending out his incredible disciples. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe Messiah is coming after him. And then others thought, oh, he's an impressive prophet, like those of the Old Testament, or like those of the olden days. He's got a lot of great things to say, and man, he does a lot of great and cool things. Even his disciples do. But none of them, or rarely, do any of them actually come to faith. Now, there were likely disciples made, but they are not mentioned. Instead, the crowds continue to be excited, but overall are not responding in faith. And then you have Herod. Herod Antipas. Antipas. He's terribly unsettled by what he hears. Now you have to have some background as to who Herod is. Herod is the son of Herod the Great. There are a lot of Herods in the Bible, and it's hard to keep them straight. Okay? This is one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was that weirdo guy who had a bunch of babies killed in Bethlehem. You remember him? Okay. That's Herod the Great. This is his son, and he is really no better than Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. And we're not going to go over the story verse by verse. You can read through that yourself, and you ought to read that for yourself, but I'm going to summarize it for you. Herod ruled over a fourth of his dad's land after his dad died, over the Galilee and over Perea. He married Herodias, who was his niece, as well as his sister-in-law. You see, he seduced or she seduced, we don't really know exactly how it all occurred, but he had a brother named Herod Philip. And Philip had this wife named Herodias, and somehow or another, Herodias ends up with Herod Antipas. Okay, so he's married his niece. I'm not going to go into how that works out, but as you probably can tell, the relationship was incestuous as well as adulterous. Okay, so John the Baptist brought this to their attention. Hey, you're in sin. This isn't right, Herod. Turn from your sin. You can't have your brother's wife, and you certainly can't have your niece as your wife. Give this up. So Herod did the thing that makes most sense. He had him arrested. Now, what's interesting is you read the story, and Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist. The text tells us that he was interested, that John the Baptist's message was perplexing, or it perplexed Herod, but that he enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. And so he kept him in prison. But Herodias did not like John. She wanted John dead. And so the story itself shows Herod to be a perverted, a foolish weakling, while Herodias is a conniving, manipulative, evil woman bent on killing John. And Herod, in order to save face with those who he invited to a birthday party, has John beheaded. And so that is why Herod here is so severely troubled. He's severely troubled because his sin against John is bothering him, is eating at him. He says here at the end, Herod heard of it and said, John, whom I beheaded. And in fact, in the original, the I is there. It's emphatic. He says, I beheaded, has been raised. In fact, the text says that he kept saying this. In other words, it was on his mind. It never left his mind, constantly on his heart. The ministry of the 12 is so effective and well known that Herod understands their ministry as a sign of judgment upon him. And friends, the gospel does this. The good news of Jesus brings to light those things which are in the darkness. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Verse 15 of chapter 2, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, but among those who are perishing. To those, we are the fragrance of death to death. It's the way it is. And so it makes sense that from time to time you'll bump into people, in fact more than usual you'll bump into people who don't want to hang out with you because you're reminding them of death. Real death. Okay, the gospel does this. It brings those things that are in the darkness to light. And we overall do not enjoy that experience. Okay, and Herod, he does not run to Jesus for forgiveness, even though he's heard of him, but into himself. He runs into himself, torturing himself to the point of being callous. He will meet Jesus later, but he will taunt Jesus. He will mock Jesus. And when asking Jesus a question, Jesus will simply be silent. Because Herod is not interested in embracing Jesus. So what sort of things might we take from our text today? The thing I want you to, you've probably already clued into this, but the first thing I want you to understand is that having a high opinion of Jesus is not the same as having faith in Jesus. Acknowledging he is a good teacher or a moral man is not the same as having faith in Jesus. And you'll run into all sorts of people who are totally willing to say, hey, I really like Jesus. I think he's got some really great things to say. I mean, who can argue with love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, who can argue with love one another as I have loved you? Who can argue with that? I really, really like Jesus. But when you say to them, hey, you can't just like Jesus and everything that he had to say or teach, because the things that he taught bring darkness into light. And he also said things like, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to die and rise again from the dead. You see, C.S. Lewis is right. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he claimed to be. And C.S. Lewis goes as far to say, you know, he didn't intend on giving us any choice but to embrace that he really is the Son of God or he's a liar. It's that black and white. There is no gray area when we come to this. And so you can run into people who say, I really like what it is that Jesus has to say, but you know what? That's not the same as having faith in Jesus, understanding that you need a Savior. He is the Son of God worthy of your trust and total devotion. Why? The gospel. He came. He was God in the flesh. He came on a mission of God to redeem people, and it was accomplished. God in the flesh came to rescue sinners, people who were enemies of his, showing great love, showing great patience with us. And then he died. He allowed us to crucify him. All for our sins. And he rose again on the third day. Friends, we just got done celebrating Easter, but let me encourage you, we don't just celebrate Easter once a year. As Christians, we actually celebrate it every weekend and perhaps every day. Jesus died for sins according to the Scriptures, and he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel by which, through which, you and I are saved. And so let's put away this nonsense that he's a good teacher and a moral man. Of course he's those things. But he's a Savior. And he redeemed us. The second thing I want you to know is that Christians grow in their discipleship when they're motivated by the gospel to proclaim the gospel. You see, we have been equipped by Jesus to pursue others for Jesus by being living testimonies of Jesus. And as you recognize and acknowledge this reality, you inevitably grow in Jesus. If you are a Christian, you have a genuine desire to grow in Christ. You have an appetite for this. And if you don't, or you feel that that's a little sleepy at the moment, like some of you are getting, I'm getting to the end. Okay. But wake up. If you have an appetite for Christ, like Christians do, but it's a little dormant, friend, you need to get in touch with this again, and you need to talk to the Lord and say, Lord, my wood is wet. Please dry it out and light it on fire again. And say that over and over again. Why? Because we as Christians, because we are still frail, we still fall asleep, even spiritually. We get dull. Our fires get low. And we need it to be stoked again. And if you're a Christian, you really want that. You really do. And if you're a Christian, you can sense when it's getting low. You know it intuitively. You know, you can feel it getting low and feel it and feel your need to be filled up again. And you need to just talk to the Lord and ask Him. Be honest with Him. Not try and do things in your own strength, but admit your frailty and say, Lord, I need you to refresh me again. I need it again. And in that, you grow in Jesus. Inevitably, you'll grow in Jesus if that's your attitude. And if it's your desire to go ahead and pursue others for Jesus. The last thing is, success in the kingdom is defined differently than it is in the world. It is. If you notice, there is no mention of disciples being made here. And we, especially as Americans, think that success is based on big churches and notches on our belts concerning how many people we've led to the Lord and all that. Friends, success is defined totally differently in the kingdom. It is not about how many people you've led to the Lord. It's about your obedience to Jesus. How do we know the disciples were successful? Because they were. How do we know? There's no mention of them failing. Well, Jesus is the one known and not the disciples. You notice? Did you notice that in the text? King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. The disciples weren't out there saying, hey, look at us. Look at how powerful we are. Look at how wonderful we are. Look at how amazing we are. No, instead, they were out doing what it was that they were told to do. Saying, look to Jesus. Jesus is here. The kingdom of God has come near. The fulfillment of everything that you've been expecting is happening right now. And God is at work. Repent and believe. Be redeemed. And all attention was brought upon Jesus and not upon the disciples. May that be ever true here. That Jesus be lifted up in this place, not any one person, but that Jesus be lifted up in this place so that He might draw people to Himself. Amen? Maybe that be true of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You intend to do this through Your people. And so we just make ourselves available for You to do it. May Your will be done in us. Father, may Your kingdom come. May Your will be done in us. Lord, bless us as we go from this place. Empower us and refresh us. Lord, cause us to be excited about what it is that we have in Jesus. Lord, fuel us up, and may we be living testimonies to the reality of who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.